Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 35 this morning. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. Last time we were looking at how sin blinds and hardens us to the most important thing that God wants from us, the reason why He saved us, that we would be delivered not just from the guilt and the punishment, but from the power and from the practice of sin, that we would be holy as He is holy, that we would be righteous as He is righteous. God delights in our obedience, brothers and sisters. As imperfect and sin-tainted as it is, when we truly and sincerely from a heart trusting in Christ seek to keep His commandments, that pleases our God. More than anything else we can do, our obedience pleases God. That's what we saw last time. And so that when we sin, we would repent and believe in the truths. Yes, we don't always obey. What do we do when we don't obey? We repent. And that's what God calls us to do, to repent and to believe in the truth. And this morning's text has a powerful lesson on true and false repentance. And so we could ask the question, how do we know the difference? How can we tell the difference between when we're truly repenting or not? Well, I remember a time when I really upset my mom. And I was actually going to change this story a little bit because I was afraid that maybe it wasn't appropriate. So I asked my wife, and she said, "No, you can't change it. You have to say it exactly the way it happened. So if this goes over the top, you're going to have to complain to her. It's her fault." But I am going to share what I did. I was a child, you know. And children, you know, you're not supposed to do things like this. But I was an older brother. And you know how older brothers are, they take advantage of their younger siblings. And so I had a younger brother, about 3.5 years younger than me. I couldn't have been more than 6, 7, 8 years old, so my brother would have been like 3, 4, or 5. And I don't know why, but I got it in my head that it would be funny if I convinced my brother that his name was poop. I was going to change that word and say something else, but that's what I really did. All right, wasn't right. I shouldn't have done it. So I did that, and I thought it was really cute and funny. Well, that particular day, the minister was coming over to the house. Okay, now we were Lutheran, and Lutheran ministers, I mean, we've sort of looked at the minister as, you know, this, you know, really godly and important person. I'm really glad in the Presbyterian Church we allow sinners to be ministers, by the way. And that's no knock on the Lutheran Church. That's probably just, you know, what we were doing and the way we looked at things. But anyway, so the pastor comes to the door, and my mom's standing there with my little brother, you know. And the pastor says, "Oh, what's your name, little boy?" And he said, "My name's Poop." And my mother was mortified. And she said, "Bruce, tell the pastor what your name is. Tell him your name is Bruce." And he goes, "No, Buster said. My name's Poop, Buster said." Oh. And so, you know, I'm thinking this is hilarious until the minister left. And my mom was so upset with me that she pulled out her most powerful arsenal and her weapon of discipline. "You wait until your father gets home." And so I started to be sorry. You know, I started to really tell her I was sorry, and I convinced my brother, you know, that his name really was Bruce and that that's what he should say. And I was sorry for my sins. And then my dad got home, and I remember, and this shows how really sincere my sorrow was. I remember my mom standing there, and my brother, and I'm standing here, and my dad's there, you know, in his mailman uniform because he just got home from work, you know. And my mom was still upset, you know, tears in her eyes. She goes, "You know, the minister came, and Buster had Bruce convinced that his name was Poop, and that's what he told the minister." And as soon as she said that word, I just, you know, busted out laughing. I just thought it was so funny. You know, I was so clever. And about that instant, my dad's hand just slapped me right across the face. And you know what was funny? What was really funny then? All humor in the situation ended for me immediately. It wasn't funny at all anymore. And I did get punished after that. But, you know, that the fact that I was still looking out for, you know, my pleasure, and that I thought I was just so clever, you know, to convince my brother of this. I really wasn't worried about the embarrassment and dishonor that I caused to my mother, or really the dishonor that I caused to my little brother. I was worried about me. I really hadn't been sorry for the right reasons. Well, as I said, how can you and I examine our hearts so that when we're repenting, we're doing it for real? And really, this morning's lesson is focused on that. It's focused on how can we really repent from sin and grow in obedience. How can we really grow in what God wants us to grow in obedience? That's what I think our text shows us. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Almighty God, again, we just cry out to you as we turn to your word, that you would give us a spirit to believe, a spirit to repent, a spirit, Lord God, that we would really be sorry when we're sinning against you. Not because of the pain it might bring to us, but because of the shame and dishonor that we bring to your name. Lord God, give us a heart of true contrition and give us a heart that would truly obey. Not again for anything we would get, but that we would be pleasing and glorifying to you. Lord, we ask for you to move in us this way by your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. This is God's holy word. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet now honor me, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Well, I told you that when we went to 1 Samuel, there's just some really good passages of Scripture, some well-known passages of Scripture, and some great Bible stories that we've all known since we were kids that we would be talking about. And this, I believe, is one of them. And again, I want you to notice what I'm calling four motivations for obedience, four motivations for us to truly obey God. It's another lesson from the life of Saul, this tragic figure who started off so well with such high hopes and now has really come to the final judgment that God has removed him from all that he had appointed him to be. He has rejected him as king. And so for you and I to not stray as Saul did, slowly, you know, imperceptibly in a lot of ways, for you and I to be motivated to obedience, I think we get four motivations here. The first one being God's great delight in obedience. I want you to notice that first of all this morning. God's great delight in obedience. We looked at this a little bit last time, but it comes from verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You know, nothing glorifies God more than our obedience. Sacrifice, which was the central element of their worship, sacrifice itself, if you think about it, was only in the world due to a lack of obedience. Because man sinned, God gave him this means of grace, this means of forgiveness by which he could know he was forgiven, and that was animal sacrifice, which typified, right? Which showed forth the true sacrifice, Jesus, which would come. But that whole system was given because of a lack of obedience. And so to think that we could use sacrifice, as Saul was seeking to do, in order to continue to disobey God, was to greatly abuse this means of grace, really to the point of idolatry. And that's why you see in verse 23, for rebellion, that's what Saul was doing. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination. It's an idol. All disobedience really does come from the idolatry of the heart. That's why John Calvin said that the human heart is like an idol factory. We're constantly making idols in our hearts, and that's where disobedience begins. Because as soon as you disobey God, what are you saying? Something else is more important. Something else is Lord of my life. Something else is worth obeying instead of the Lord. And therefore, that something else has to be an idol. It has to be a false god. And all obedience is rooted in that sort of thing. In making idols. And making false gods. Again, in order that we don't have to obey God and we can sort of deny what we're doing as Saul was denying what he was doing. But I want to ask you again this morning, do you want to please God? I mean, isn't that what we want as Christians? We want to please God. We want to be pleasing to God. He created us in His image and we fell, and yet in Christ we've been given a new nature that delights in obedience. And yet we still have that old nature. We know what it's like, right? We still have that desire to sin. And your desire for sin, as Justin said in the Outreach Sunday, your sin may not be my sin, but we all have our struggles that we're tempted to. Whether it's pride, whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's gossip, whatever it is, we're tempted to sin. And yet we have a new nature that wants to obey God. And what this text is reminding us is that God delights in our obedience. God delights in our obedience. Now, we know, right, as good Reformed Christians, that we can never obey God perfectly. We can never obey God in the way in which that has earned something from Him. But the beauty of our salvation is that God has washed us in Christ. And so since He's washed us in the blood of Christ, all that we offer Him by faith comes through the blood of Christ, so that He can and does delight in, yes, our imperfect works of obedience. Of course they're imperfect. But we are imperfect and God accepts us. And so God accepts our obedience and delights in it. And that's what Samuel was telling Saul. The Lord delights in obedience, Saul. How can you possibly think that you can bring animals to Him while you're disobeying Him and that's going to make it okay? How good it is to know that we've pleased God with our obedience. You know, it's the same thing, right, in life. I think all of life is like this, that we want to please somebody in our lives, right? I mean, children, you know, young children want to please their parents. And what a joy it is to know that we've pleased our parents by obeying them, by doing some task that we've been assigned to do. And that's true in school, right? When you do well in school and your teacher acknowledges you, how pleasing that is to us. How rewarding that is to know that you've done a good job. Or at work, right? You work hard, you've done something well, and your coworkers or your boss notices you. Again, how rewarding that is for us. Or even on the sports team, when you've tried your best and you've done your best and your coach acknowledges that and your team acknowledges how well you've done. You know, really all of life is about pleasing someone or other. And yet we get to please God. Not just by maybe doing something that, you know, somebody else thinks is good but might not be good. No, by doing what is good. And this is our first motivation to obey God. God's great delight in obedience. Secondly, I want you to notice sin's great end in wickedness. Well, if we have this positive motivation to obey God because it pleases Him, and we can be pleasing to Him, yes, even as sinners, but because we're in Christ, we can please Him. Yet we should also notice the sort of negative motivation, and that is sin's great end in wickedness. I already mentioned it from verse 23. All sin is idolatry. It's putting something else in the place of God. Saul has been arguing against Samuel, right? In the previous passage, Samuel said, "You disobeyed." Saul said, "No, no, I obeyed." Samuel said, "No, you disobeyed." And of course, we saw back in verse 20, Saul says, "But I have obeyed," even as he was disobeying. And this is one of the scary things about sin. It blinds us, and we start to think that even the things that we're doing are wrong or good, and we can justify them, and we can excuse them. But I want you to notice Saul's confession, because in our text, right, it looks like he starts to get it. He confesses his sin. Look at verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" You know, if we just had that verse, maybe we wouldn't know whether or not Saul's confession was real. But because this overall context in our passage does show that his repentance was not real, I think we can look at this verse now and see how it was insincere. Matthew Henry notices that Saul doesn't confess until Samuel says at the end of verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And as soon as Saul hears that, that's the first time you get, "I have sinned," right? As soon as he hears he's been rejected as king, as soon as he hears that he's going to lose something very precious to him, suddenly now, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord." It was like me with my mom. As soon as I saw that she was not going to forget about it, I was really sorry, right? I was sorry because of what I was going to suffer, the consequences I was going to suffer. Well, it really, that's the first time we get Saul's confession. And I want you to notice also that Saul adds something here. Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Now, why would he say that? Why would he add "and your words"? Matthew Henry again suggests that this is actually a bribery to Saul. Or to Samuel from Saul. We do this, right? We've offended somebody. We've done something wrong. But rather than really own what we've done, we sort of try to butter ourselves up to the person. "Oh, you know, I've violated your words." As if Samuel's had any authority over Saul apart from the word of God. And Samuel brought God's word to him. And so Saul here adds Samuel's words. It's interesting because there's another person in the Bible that does the same thing in a confession of sin, which we know also was not a true confession. And that is back in Exodus chapter 10, verse 16. Listen to this confession. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you.'" Isn't it something that Pharaoh added, "I've sinned against you," as if he's saying to Moses and Aaron, "Okay, you've got me now. You've done a lot of damage here. I'll honor you. Honor me. And stop doing this stuff." And I think that's what Saul is doing, right? "All right, Samuel, you've got this whole prophet thing here. Oh, I sinned against you. See, I'm honoring you. Now honor me as king. Honor me as I'm honoring you." Isn't that the way life works? Hey, I'll, you know, scratch your back, you scratch my back. As if there's no God, as if there's no objective right and wrong beyond that. And we're just sort of playing a game with each other when we get it over on one another. This is the addition. But I want you to notice something else in verse 24. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people. Do you notice that? And obeyed their voice. Maybe some would say, well, maybe that was true. Maybe it was. But why does he mention it? What does that have to do with his confession of sin? What does that have to do with owning what he did wrong? I remember something else we used to do in Salzburg. There was this railroad trestle. You know, Salzburg is the city of three rivers too, just like Pittsburgh. Did you know that? We have the Connemaw River and the mighty Loyalhanna Creek. And they join together right at Salzburg at a place we call the Point. I'm not kidding. This is true. We call it the Point. I was born over on the Point, actually. And it forms the mighty Kiskaminitus. That's the three rivers of the Salzburg. In fact, we just called it the Salzburg River because I couldn't say Kiskaminitis until I was like 13 or 14. But what happened was there were these old railroad bridges, you know, railroad trestles that went over the river. And we weren't allowed to mess around on those railroad bridges because they had holes in them and stuff. You could fall in and get killed. And so one time we were out in the railroad trestle because, you know, that's what boys do, what they're not supposed to do. And we got caught. And my dad, I remember being home, my dad said, "Were you out in that railroad trestle?" And I knew that he knew, so there was no sense in trying to lie, or I would have. And so right away, the first words out of my mouth were, "Well, Richie and Dave went out on the railroad trestle, and so..." And my dad cut me off. And he said, "If Richie and Dave jumped off the bridge, would you jump off the bridge?" Right? He's not going to buy that sort of thing. Why does Saul want to bring up, "I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice"? You know, it's diluting his guilt. David doesn't confess sin that way. I want you to compare that with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, after a prophet rebukes David for sin, same situation, the prophet comes, rebukes David, pronounces horrible judgments on David, "The sword will never depart from your house. Well, God says, "And I will see that your wives are ravished. The way you slept with someone else's wife, your wives will be ravished by your neighbor. In broad daylight, you did it in secret, but I'll do it publicly." So God pronounces this terrible judgment on David, and also that he's going to lose his son. And yet, what does David say when he confesses? After Nathan convicts him of this sin, David's words are this. "So David said to Nathan," 2 Samuel 12, 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's it. "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, I couldn't help but notice, and I didn't ask you about this before, Linda, but I just want to share this. You know, Ashley lived a difficult life in many ways. And I remember meeting with John and praying for her. But that confession that you showed me that she wrote, that was like David's confession. She doesn't add, "because this person, or maybe this person, or because I really wanted this." She just said, "I have done it. I destroyed my life." You know, that's the kind of confession we want to see when someone's heart is truly moved, when someone's heart is truly converted. They just own their sin without looking to what anybody else has done. They just say, "I've sinned against the Lord." And in fact, if you read David's great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, he expounds on that theme and he says this, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David didn't try to get out from under the consequences. He said, "God is right to judge me. God is right to bring these judgments into my life." He knew he was forgiven, but he also knew that there was going to be some consequences for his actions. And he doesn't seek to get out from under them because David isn't interested in letting David get off, you know, getting David off the hook, getting David away from the punishments. No, David is interested in the honor and glory of God. And he understood that he needed to suffer. And he suffered those judgments willingly for God. But what does Saul do? You know, you may say, "Well, Pastor, I really think you're reading too much into this verse 24. It looks good to me." Look at verse 25. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Saul's asking for pardon. And yet, who's he asking for pardon from? Not from God. From the prophet. Again, to go back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." We've already looked at that. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away this death from me, that he may take away the consequences. You ask God, "You pardon my sin." Saul says to Samuel, "You pardon my sin." You know, it's funny. Saul never once prays to God in all this text, in this so-called confession. He never asked God for anything. And you may say, "Yes, Pastor, I still don't believe," but he wants to worship God. Look at verse 30, and here's where it becomes clear, isn't it? "Then he said, I have sinned yet," here it is, "honor me. Honor me now, please, before the elders of the people and before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Saul said he feared the people. that he obeyed their voice. Saul is the one who said, cursed be the man who touches any food. He was ready to kill any of the people. If he really wanted to obey God, he would not have let the fear of the people get in the way of that. He would have done it. He would have obeyed God rather than obey the voice of the people. Even to say it that way, I obeyed them, you know, as if it's just that I'm weak, Samuel. Don't you understand? I have a heart that wants to obey God, but, you know, I was afraid of the people. Isn't that what he's saying? I have a heart that wants to obey, but I obeyed them instead. I'm really good. I'm just too weak. Pity me. Forgive me out of pity, because I'm just not strong enough to follow God. The people were too much for me. And yet Samuel rightly rejects that false confession, and it comes out in verse 30 what Saul really wanted. Honor me. Honor me. Saul is not concerned. Isn't it interesting? Saul's concern is for his honor, not for God's honor. Saul's concern is for Samuel's favor, not for God's favor. Saul's concern is for pleasing the people, not for pleasing God. Saul is not repentant, beloved. He wants Samuel to honor him. Samuel has just said, you've been rejected as king, hasn't he? And yet Saul, in effect, says, okay, I'm sorry. Now come back and let the people see you honor me as king. I mean, that's what Saul said. God has rejected you as king. Samuel says, okay, I'm sorry. Come and honor me as king before the people so they think I'm still the king. I mean, this is the kind of thing he's going. It's like there's no recognition of his precarious status before God, that he has dishonored God, that he needs to get right with God. The only thing he's worried about is that the people would still honor him. And that's what his confession is about. Beloved, this is why this is such a scary thing for us. Because Saul had such a good start. And this is sin's great end in wickedness. I mean, this is how blind and hardened Saul has become. Even to use the means of his restoration, the only means of restoration, admitting your guilt, confessing your sin, Saul has used that into a way to get honor for himself. The way of restoration with God has now become for Saul a way of maintaining what he wants more than anything, to be king. This is sin's great end in wickedness, and it should motivate us that we would not begin to toy and trifle with disobedience, because we can become hardened like this too. Thirdly, I want you to notice, therefore, God's unchanging nature. Why should we not, or why should we obey? Why should we sincerely follow God? Because of God's unchanging nature. Look at verse 26. After this initial confession, Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you. Notice, Saul just got done saying, please pardon my sin and return with me. Samuel doesn't even address the pardon my sin part. Do you notice that? He doesn't even address that because it's not him. He can't pardon sin. He just says, I will not return with you. And he repeats the sentence, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Remember, we looked at this last time or time before that Saul had rejected God's word. Even as he's still acknowledging God to be his God, even as he's still saying he wants to worship God, he would have denied, I haven't rejected God's word. And yet, this is the thing. Jesus Christ, and his, you know, the second person of the Trinity, God, was not the Lord of his heart. That's the thing. He had rejected God's lordship. He was not living his life, in other words, by the word of God, by the will of God expressed through his word. He was living his life by his own will, by what he wanted to do. And he would take God's word and twist it and deny that he had sinned and blame it on someone else, the people. Saul had rejected the word of the Lord as being the Lord of his life. And Saul was living his life by his own word. And that's why Samuel turns to go in verse 27. Samuel turned to go. He's done. Saul's not getting it. He's hardened. He won't even consider it. And notice what happens in verse 27. Saul sees the edge of his robe and it tore. Do you realize how hard you have to grab somebody's robe for it to tear? I mean, he's not just, you know, he's grabbing that robe. And Samuel's turning and his robe tears. And Samuel prophesies here that this is a sign from God. Verse 28, so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, it's not that David's is righteous and Saul is a sinner. They're both sinners. But David did honor the word of the Lord. David did accept God's word as how he lived his life, and Saul did not. And so God was right to say David was better, because David was living under the lordship of God, and Saul was doing that in seeming, but no, Saul was really the Lord of his own life. And so notice what's going on in verse 27 and 28. God said repeatedly, I've rejected you as king, I've rejected you as king. And Saul, but I've sinned. Don't you hear me? I've sinned. And he tries to grab a hold of the rope. In effect, he's grabbing a hold of the kingship. He won't let go. God said, I've rejected you. Saul doesn't repent, and he just wants the kingship, and he grabs a hold. And that's why Samuel says in verse 28, today the Lord has torn from you. Yes, you're trying to hold on, Saul, I know, because you're not really confessing, and you're not really sorry, and you're not really seeking God's honor. And so God will tear it away from you. Even as you try to hold on to it, God has torn it away from you. In principle, it has happened. And beloved, the point here is God's unchangeable nature. And that's the key verse in this whole text, verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Remember I told you last time, remember the Hebrew word that is? Nacham, which means to repent, which means to be sorry or to regret or to relent. And we saw it in verse 11 where God said, I greatly nacham, I greatly regret, I greatly relent, I greatly repent that I have made Saul as king. And then we get verse 29. God is not a man that he should nacham, for he is not a man that he should do this. God won't repent. And then in verse 35, once again, and the Lord nacham, the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. What's going on? Is the writer of 1 Samuel schizophrenic? And he thinks one thing and thinks something else. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. We pointed this out last time, but it's worth pointing out again. The key verse again is verse 29. The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. The strength, there are some verses or some translations call it the hope, the glory, the enduring one. What it means here and what it's pointing to is God's unchangeable nature. That's the whole thrust of the verse. The theological term for that is the immutability of God. God is immutable. God will not change. And what is happening with Saul is that because Saul has changed, because Saul started out obedient and God chose him as king, and now Saul has changed, and the Lord is not the Lord of his heart. And it's not, this text is not commenting on whether or not you can lose your salvation or election or anything like that. It's talking about what we see on the outward. And that's why this is important to us, right? Because we can't presume upon God's grace either and say, well, I know that I'm a Christian and I can't lose my salvation. You don't know you're a Christian unless you believe and continue to walk in that faith. That's how we know. And yes, if we truly are converted, of course, we will persevere to the end. But God is just commenting here on what Saul was appearing to be. Saul appeared to be one who trusted in God, who lived by the word of the Lord. And it turns out that that wasn't true. And therefore, God, and the scripture describes it this way, God relented. God repented. All it's doing, it's describing it in human terms as what God's approach appears like to man. That it appears as if God changes his mind. But really, God hasn't changed anything. It's Saul who's changed. And therefore, Saul is rejected. And the rejection here is said by Samuel to be final. Because now Saul's heart is seen. And so verse 29 is showing that God is not going to change his mind. And this is the thing. If we think that we can name the name of Christ, if we think that we can say we believe in God's word, and yet we don't live it out, God's not going to be fooled by that. And if we disobey God and we don't really repent and we don't really come to God with sorrowful hearts because we've sinned, not because we're going to get in trouble when the Father comes home. That is not repentance, right? Not because we're going to lose the kingship. Oh, and we don't want to lose that, so now we're really sorry. What Samuel is saying here is that God will never compromise his holiness to grant that kind of forgiveness. That there's only one way to be forgiven. Only one way. And it's not enough to walk in some outward semblance as a Christian. You know, Paul, we might say, well, this is the Old Testament, and that's why this sort of thing is happening. And, you know, the Jews had to keep their works in order to be right before God. That's not true. The Jews were justified by faith alone, through grace alone. Abraham believed God, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. It wasn't his works, and it wasn't Moses' works. The New Testament gives us the exact same warning. I want you to hear it in Romans 11, beginning in verse 20, where Paul talks about how the Gentiles were boasting against, or at least they were tempted to boast against Israel because, you know, some of the Jewish branches were broken off so that the Gentile branches could be grafted into that, into the church. And so Paul says to them, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, you Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Listen. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Do you hear Paul warning the Gentiles? Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, this is God's word, otherwise you too will be cut off. Paul said that to Christians. You'll be cut off. It has to be real, beloved. We have to walk in that faith we profess. We can't presume upon yesterday's profession or yesterday's grace. We say, well, yes, Pastor, the elect will persevere. They will continue. But that means they will persevere. They will continue. And that's what we walk in. And we have to walk in that. God's not going to wink at our sins. He's not going to... Even if we beg him, oh, please, please, God, unless we come to him through true confession, unless we come to him really saying like David, I have sinned. You can't come to God with a false confession and think you can be made right. You've got to come with to him as David did, saying that he alone had sinned against God, not naming someone else. You know, it goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? What did God say to Adam in the garden? What have you done? That was the question. What have you, Adam, done? What did Adam talk about? What Eve did. That's what he talked about. The woman whom you gave to me with me, as if God needed that information at that moment. The only thing that was on the table was what God said to Adam. What have you done? And if Adam truly loved, would have loved his wife as Christ loved the church, he wouldn't have thrown her under the bus and said, that woman, the first thing out of his mouth. And in effect, Saul does the same to Israel. The people! It doesn't matter if it's true. That's not your job to go narking on someone else. Your job is to acknowledge your sin. Let God deal with his servants. Acknowledge what you've done. That's the only way we can be saved. And beloved, the beauty of this, the beauty of God's immutable nature in not forgiving sin unless we truly repent and come to him through Christ, is that if we do truly repent, if we do truly confess our sins and humble ourselves and own it, then you can be just as certain you will be forgiven. Because he's unchangeable. And he has promised to forgive all who come to him through Christ. And so the same unchangeable nature that keeps Saul from being restored because he won't humble himself will restore you. That's the guarantee that God is unchangeable. And it's because he has promised forgiveness in Christ no matter what you've done. And I pointed it out to you a few sermons ago. You know, in a sense, David commits adultery and murder. He doesn't just spare some animals he was supposed to kill. And yet, those much greater, in some sense, sins are forgiven by God because David comes to him and confesses and acknowledges and accepts the consequences, whatever they may be in this world. And God accepts him and restores him because God is unchangeable. And beloved, what this says to us is no matter what you've done, no matter how great the sin is, if you come to him through Christ, you will be forgiven. His blood can wash away the sins of a thousand worlds. You know, sometimes people struggle with that. They come to Christ and they know they've done terrible things. Oh, I don't know if God can forgive me. Beloved, it's the blood of Christ. You could have multiplied your sins times a thousand. The only thing you have to do is acknowledge it. Is simply tell the truth. I've done it. And admit it and really be sorry in your heart for the right reasons. Because you've offended God. And not because you're afraid of what's going to happen to you. That is not being sorry. Sorry is to say, Lord, I've dishonored you, and now whatever happens to me, I deserve. And that's what David did, and that's what Saul did not do. But the lesson for us is not just the warning, don't try to come to God through false confession. It's also the promise, if you confess, no matter what you've done, You'll be forgiven because Jesus died to forgive your sins. And fourthly and lastly, then, I want you to notice sin's unchanging end. I want you to notice sin's unchanging end. Well, if God is unchanging and therefore He will not tolerate those who don't confess, but He will always forgive those who do, there's one more motivation that we have in this text, and that is sin's unchanging end. Beloved, sometimes I think we think, and there have been a lot of people who have said this, right? Well, you know, God is love, and therefore He's going to probably overlook sin. You know, I know as a human being, I'm called to love the sinner, and we are, and to hate the sin, and we are. And we think sometimes, right, that God makes that same distinction. That God looks at all the sinners in the world, right, and He loves them all just as His children, and He hates their sin. And beloved, the problem with that is, now of course God loves all benevolently and is doing good to all benevolently, but God's saving love cannot come upon an unrepentant sinner. Because if it could, then the cross was for nothing. If God can separate the sin from the sinner simply by His love, then Jesus died on the cross for nothing. Because God's love is all that it needs. But beloved, the warning of Scripture is that unless we repent, unless we come to God through Christ, our sins are part of us. And God will punish not our sins. He will punish us in His wrath forever. And that's what the last portion of this text is about. Beloved, Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here. Remember what God had done. God had put the Amalekites under the ban, that His wrath, in effect, was being poured out on the Amalekites. And God can do that. God's going to pour out His wrath on Judgment Day on all the unrepentant wicked. And this is a picture of Judgment Day with Agag coming. And notice how it says Agag came cautiously. Some translations say cheerfully. The Hebrew is obscure. It just means he thought he was safe now, right? I think there's a lot of people that think that way in this world. They think they're safe now. Well, you know, I know a little bit about the gospel. And you know, I'm not that bad of a person. And I know God is love, right? And so I don't have to repent. I don't have to confess my sins. And the judgment's going to be passed. And Agag here stands as a symbol that that will never happen. God will judge sin. And that's what this picture is. Notice, Samuel doesn't say anything to Agag except pronounces the judgment. There's coming a day. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of grace. Today's the day of repent and believe and you will be saved. But there's coming a day when that will be too late. And for the Amalekites, that day had come. God had declared their judgment. And so Agag comes before Samuel and the judgment is pronounced. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Does that seem cruel to you? Can you imagine what it was like when God rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah and killed thousands of people? Can you imagine what it was like when Noah's flood came and millions were killed? Can you imagine what it will be like on Judgment Day when billions will be thrown into hell? Beloved, this text assures us God will never compromise His holiness and allow wickedness to go unpunished. He will fully punish sin. You know, Agag, I mentioned to you, may be Apop, the Hyksos Pharaoh of the Egyptian hieroglyphics on Hatshepsut's temple walls. And if he is that king, he was an awful king who brutally hacked people in pieces. This is something he would do. And in effect, if that's the case, then what Samuel does to him in verse 33 is exactly what he did to his prisoners. Samuel takes his sword and he hacks him in pieces. The same thing that Agag did to others. That's what will happen on Judgment Day. Justice. God will mete out justice to all. And that happened to Agag. And you know, Samuel does that to him. Samuel is the Lord's prophet. But the real tragic figure here is Saul. He goes back to his house in Gibeah. And it says Samuel went no more to see Saul till the day of his death because Samuel knows that Saul is not the king. Now that doesn't mean they never see each other again, but they'll no more. Samuel will no more come and honor Saul as king. Saul won't come to Samuel as prophet until after Samuel's dead when he comes to him through that sinful seance. But I want you to notice something. It says, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Beloved, what should be our attitude towards people who reject the gospel? When we don't know whom God is going to judge, we don't know. God knows. We should mourn for those who reject the gospel. Samuel mourned for Saul. He mourned for Saul because Saul did not have the wherewithal to mourn for himself. Saul goes back home. He thinks everything's fine. He doesn't realize he's not right with God. He's happy because he's still king, and Samuel honored him in effect before the people. And that's all he wanted. He's not even thinking about it. You know, when Jesus came to Jerusalem for the last time, the Bible says he looked on the city and he wept over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was secure. Jerusalem had favored nation status, if you read your history. Rome honored Israel in their religion. They were free to practice it. No city could be as secure in the eyes of the Roman Empire as Jerusalem. And yet Jesus knew within the end of that generation, the whole city would be destroyed. And that was just a picture of God's judgment to come. And so Jesus wept over that city. Beloved, we should weep over those who don't know enough to weep over themselves. And it should cause us to want to give them the gospel. Because the person who rejects today may come to Christ tomorrow. That's the beautiful thing. I don't know what ends up happening with Saul. The judgment's out, I think. But I know how many times it took me to come to Christ. I heard the gospel, and I heard the gospel, and I heard the gospel, and I thought I kind of believed, but Jesus wasn't the Lord of my life. Until God used the tragic automobile accident and brought me to faith in Him. And when I finally just said, I deserve to go to hell, I knew that I deserved it. And I said, God, if you can forgive me in Jesus, I want to live for you. I don't even know what that means. Beloved, if that's you this morning, I pray that this word would get a hold of you, that you would see this judgment on Agag. It's just a picture of what's coming for all of us if we don't repent, if we don't believe. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day because God is unchanging. No matter what you've done, if you repent, if you trust in Christ, if you just acknowledge, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you even for this tragic example of Saul. Lord, I pray for those of us in our lives that we all know, family members that we have who don't know enough to fear what's coming. Lord, give us a heart that would mourn for them. Give us a heart that would want to witness to them. Give us a heart that would love them. That would want to see them saved, that we would cry out to you because we know, Lord, it's through our prayers that you saved, that you save others. It's through others' prayers that you saved us. So, Father, cause us to be those who would cry out for the lost. And if there are any again who are lost among us, I pray you would convict them that the gospel is for them today and not to put it off till tomorrow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.